Thank you very much for wonderful worship and all you, the instrumentalists, and thank you. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 13, and we are going to consider the last two verses, 30 to 31, as the 38th and last sermon in the series of Nehemiah. It's been a nice ride. Sorry to see it go. So this is what Nehemiah wrote after he had returned from furlough in Asia, in Persia, and he had to again redo all the reforms that he had done before he went to furlough. He said at the end, almost with a sigh, if you want to have feel the tone of what he's saying, he says, "Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times." And as if Nehemiah was thinking, "I have done this many times before, and probably it will need to be redone," he said the prayer at the end, "Remember me, O my God, for good." What a strange way to end a robust and inspiring memoir. Indeed, the book of Nehemiah is a memoir. Memoirs, rather than autobiographies, have been in vogue in the last 30 years. And autobiographies tend to cover the span of a person's life, both the trivial and the significant aspects thereof. But memoirs, by contrast, focus on a theme or a career or a significant period of a person's life without the trivials. We know little to nothing about Nehemiah's birth, about his parentage, about his childhood, about his education, or even about his career as a cupbearer. And in this memoir, Nehemiah focuses on a theme, his tenure as governor of Judah. Now, a memoir it is, but conservative and critical scholars do not interpret the literary genre of Nehemiah in the same manner. Critical scholars believe that Nehemiah wrote indeed a memoir, but this book is not it. What we have here, that memoir that he wrote was lost, and before it was lost, an editor edited the memoir to make it look like what we have today. Conservative scholars, by contrast, believe that indeed Nehemiah wrote a memoir, but the book of Nehemiah we have here is it. So conservative believers believe that. So, and one of the proofs supporting the conservative position is this anticlimactic conclusion. Whether in ancient times or in our era, memoirs do not end with a defeating tone. The book of Nehemiah does. The authors generally portray themselves as exceptional humans who accomplish superhero feats. So let me illustrate with three recent and famous memoirs. Born a Crime by comedian Trevor Noah. That was produced in 2016. Mr. Noah is a South African who is famous as a comedian, as a writer, as a producer, as a political commentator, as an actor, and mostly as the host of The Daily Show, or as he used to be the host of The Daily Show, that was aired by Comedy Central. In his memoir, Noah writes about his childhood in apartheid South Africa, where his white father, who was a German, and black mother's union was illegal. He described himself as being kept hidden. And he defied the restrictions of society to become famous. So his memoir ends with that air of triumph. Or becoming by a former First Lady Michelle Obama, published in March 2021. She recounts how she defied expectation from being raised in South Chicago to being the first black lady, first lady of America. The stories of her trials and her triumphs portray her in the best of lights. And those stories are meant to inspire others to defy expectations as she did. And her memoir ends as the victorious model that everybody should emulate. Spare by Prince Harry, or Henry Charles Albert David, as his birth certificate says. It was published in January 2023. His older brother William was the heir, so he, the younger brother, was the spare. Losing his mother tragically at the age of 12, Harry reacted with anger, with suspicion and hate of the media, whom he blamed for the death of his mother. He searched for love and identity. Then he found them in Meghan, his wife. Now both he and Meghan began to blame everybody, including the royal family, the press, and all, as impediments to their true and newly found love and identity. So his memoir ends with that air of a constant overcomer whose failures are caused by the forces of evil in his royal family, society, and the media. Now, certainly, from rags to riches stories, victory as an underdog lives, from oppressed to leading narratives, all those are inspiring. We can learn from them. We can learn from Noah, from Obama, from Harry. But these celebrity memoirs, not the godly testimonies of Bible characters like Nehemiah, influence, unfortunately, many believers today. And many characters like Noah, and many who gravitated toward Nehemiah, often nitpick from Nehemiah what resembles the memoirs of the celebrities, while those people ignore the driven by faith parts of Nehemiah. They just pick what resembles those memoirs. These celebrity memoirs, friends, develop such themes as profound love, overcoming grief, accomplishing much despite the odds. All that is good. But those memoirs brush over the flaws and responsibilities of the celebrities. Those memoirs eliminate faith, which is the theme that the Bible itself emphasizes. If Nehemiah had written his memoir in the same vein as those celebrities, he would have ended it perhaps with the climax in chapter 12, where everything was glorious. There, the wall is dedicated, a dedication that he intentionally postponed since the completion of the wall in chapter 6. He postponed it all the way to chapter 12 so that Nehemiah might focus on the spiritual needs of the people. And along with the celebration, Nehemiah implemented measures to bring the people to conformity with God's will. If you just look down the page in chapter 12, verse 14, 44 to chapter 13, verse 3, there Nehemiah and the people implemented prescriptive measures to ensure that God's house and God's servants had sustainable supplies. That's in verses 44 to 47. But by contrast, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, they implemented prohibitive measures to protect God's house from foreign interference and influence when they assembled to deliberate in God's affairs. They wanted to keep God's affairs pure. Let me tell you, a Hollywood perspective of the book would have concluded it right at verse 3 of chapter 13. All the reforms were implemented. The people appealed to cooperate with the leaders. And if they had doubt, like in the case of mixed marriages, they studied scripture to seek the mind of the Lord. God's place and God's people were thus restored. And then this happened. In chapter 13, verses 6 to 7, it is told that Nehemiah took a furlough and returned to Persia. And most scholars believe that the furlough lasted about 2 years, from 432 to 430 BC. And upon returning, disaster. Nehemiah found that everything that he had worked so hard to bring to conformity to God's will before the furlough was again in deformity to God's will. And as a faith-driven leader, what did he do? Did he throw the towel? Did he abandon everything? Did he curse the people? Did he seek revenge? Did he embellish the story? No. He conducted a series of reform to bring the people into conformity with God's will again. It's like making America great again, right? He was making Israel great again and again in the right way. Nehemiah named three issues in his conclusion, all of which he is revising for at least, he is revisiting for at least the fifth time. Issue number one is in the first part of verse 30. The removal of foreign element to ensure sanctification according to God's word. In chapter 10, they covenanted to cleanse their service from foreign elements. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, they confirmed it before Nehemiah went to furlough. But in chapter 13, verses 22 to 29, Nehemiah cleansed them again, and now Nehemiah is seeing that as he's departing, they might get back to the same thing. He's addressing it again. Issue number two, the second part of verse 30, the functions of priests and Levites. They neglected those before Nehemiah came to the scene. They covenanted to change in chapter 10. They had confirmation in chapter 12, and then reform again in chapter 13, and Nehemiah is mentioning it again before he departed from the scene. Issue number three, supplies and manpower for service in the temple. Before Nehemiah came to the scene, they neglected the supplies and manpower for service. Then, with the help of Nehemiah, they covenanted to conform in chapter 10. And then, before Nehemiah went to furlough, they gave confirmation of their intention in chapter 12. And then recidivism in chapter 13. And for at least the fifth time, Nehemiah mentions it again in his conclusion. You see, the sad part of the story is that after Nehemiah's death, the people returned to their old ways again on all of these issues. Case in point, about 450 years later, the Lord Jesus addressed all of these issues in his discourses, in his question and answer sessions, and in his parables. The people kept going back. Well, you've read the book of the Judges. The end of the book of Nehemiah is a statement that faith-driven service is about process, not outcome. Nehemiah labored through thick and thin to restore God's place and to restore God's people. And despite the fact that the people kept going back to their old ways, Nehemiah did not compromise. He kept using all that he had in his faith arsenal to bring them into conformity with a faith-driven life. They go back, he tried again. They go back, he tried again. Now, it behooves us, brethren, to ask ourselves the question, how would we end our own memoir? Would it be in the like of the Trevor Noah, or Michelle Obama, and Prince Harry? Would it be a self-praise of triumph? Or will it describe, like Nehemiah's memoir, how we were driven by faith to restore God's place and God's people despite the opposition of the devil, despite the traps of those who, like Judah, allowed Satan to enter them and cause problems for God's people? That's the thought I invite you to focus on from Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 30 to 31. And that thought is this, thinking about your own memoir, that will be one where you are driven by faith to consider your works for God. And if we live a life which is driven by faith, of the four things that we get from Nehemiah, the 4 points, the four messages that Nehemiah is telling us in verses 32 and 31, the first will be this, that we'll consider how we consecrate the word of God. Now, Nehemiah said this before God in the first part of verse 30. He said, "Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan." What my New King James Version translates as everything pagan is literally in Hebrew, everything foreign or every foreign thing. Now, back in chapter 7, when Nehemiah alongside Ezra supervised the genealogy of the priest, we have in verse 64 of chapter 7 a conspicuous statement about defiled priests who were removed from serving as priests. This is what we read. "These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from this priesthood as defiled, as not having all the things they needed in order to be priest." It is not that their papers had been lost, as when a person would lose his or her birth certificate. No, that was not the case. For one reason or another, some foreign elements were introduced into the priesthood because some influential people relaxed upon God's command that only Levites should serve as priests. And coming from exile, you have people who were not pure descendants of Levites. So Nehemiah ensured that God decreed the qualifications for the priesthood be respected and that no man-made qualifications be imposed or sneaked into the process. Levitical origin was one factor of disqualification of this priest. Lack of integrity was another. The previous two verses, verses 20, 28 and 29, they speak of this very issue where a high priest of all people had violated the sanctity of the high priesthood through mixed marriages. Nehemiah ensured that he was expelled. And thus Nehemiah consecrated the word of God as God intended the word of God to be applied. You see, faith was such a significant matter for Nehemiah that he will not give in on this issue of mixing faith with bad culture. In concluding his memoir, that rather than self-aggrandizing was on his heart. So you look at this, how he started. Number one, prior to chapter 10 of Nehemiah, the people had violated the God required separation from the people of the land. The word of God said, "Separate yourselves." Hey, they didn't take heed to this. And then number two of this step, Nehemiah led the people to covenant with God to have faith-based marriages. He says this in chapter 10, verse 30. These people speaking, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." It could not be more certain. We would not do that. Guess what happened? In third step, before Nehemiah went on furlough, the people confirmed the commitment in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. In fact, they went to seek scripture to know the minute details about that. Well, step number four, when Nehemiah went on furlough, the people returned to what they had. Nehemiah had to deal with the same issue. Same issue, recognizing that both the lady and the priesthood were guilty of violating God's word and going into those mixed marriages of faith and liberal culture. That's in chapter 13, verses 20 to 39. And guess what Nehemiah does the fifth time? Verse 30, in his concluding prayer to end his memoir, he again puts it before the Lord. Removal of foreign or pagan elements. It is almost like, Lord, I'm departing. I did everything that I could. It keeps coming back. But I'm leaving. Oh, remember. When we consider our work for God, our first concern should be what Nehemiah expressed. That there be no foreign element in the faith that faith preachers preach to us. Peter gives that kind of admonition to the believers to whom he wrote in his first epistle. He said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking, just as you babes, born babes do, you also desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. These believers were not new believers. That's not what the new babe comparison means. But they needed to desire to receive the word of God undiluted, just as newborns crave for the pure milk of their mother. What am I talking about? I should ask Verna. So likewise, our memoir, if we were to write one, should portray a life that shunned malice, that rejected deceit, that stayed away from hypocrisy, that removed envy and bad mouthing. And rather, it should be a life marked by a craving for the undiluted word of God. A life where faith is cleansed from all foreign elements. And like Nehemiah, even if we had to go through 5 crises in our lifetime to ensure that all foreign elements are cleansed, we will not give in nor give up. And in that vein, Nehemiah expressed a second issue in the second part of verse 30. And we learn from this that we should consider how we configure not only the word of God, but also the workers of God. Nehemiah said, I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service. Now, he did not do like Saul and usurp priestly prerogatives. No, he did not do that. The priests and the Levites should have been faithful to self-perpetuate in their functions, but they did not do that. So driven by faith, Nehemiah ensured that the workers of God return to their functions just as God has established them to be. And this is at least the 5th time that he is addressing the issue of the functions of priests and Levites. Step number 1, prior to Nehemiah, the priests and the Levites had neglected their function. And in some cases, they abandoned it altogether. Step number two, led by the Nehemiah, they covenanted in chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, to remain in their functions and do their work. This is what they said in verse 39 of chapter 10. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain and of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. How could it be clearer? That's a strong commitment, isn't it? We will not neglect the house of our God. Step number 3, in chapter 12, verses 44 to 47, before going on furlough, Nehemiah had to touch that up with them again. Step number 4, in chapter 13, verses 12 to 13, upon returning from furlough, Nehemiah had to deal with the same issue because the people had returned to their old ways. Step number 5. Second part of verse 30, upon concluding his memoir, that is what is on his heart. That the people, the functions of the priests and the Levites will not be neglected. One of the most scholarly set of commentaries on the market is the World Biblical Commentary. In fact, it is advertised as an academic commentary that requires the user to know the biblical languages and to be able to study them at a doctoral level. Now, the author of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah stepped a bit out of his scholarly cocoon to make this striking point about the purity of the church in handling faith. He says this: should the church ever become completely indistinguishable from the world, the church then would no longer be able to function as the world's servant. You know, should the church ever become completely indistinguishable from the world, at that time the church will be disqualified to be God's servants to serve the world and bring them to repentance. If the Lord's church allowed foreign elements of the world to render it indistinguishable from the world, then the church is disqualified from being the salt of the world. A believer who is driven by faith will conclude his or her memoir with the sense that he or she devoted his or her life to ensure that all foreign elements are removed from the church where he or she served God. That the functions of those whom God has chosen to be the leaders among you, that those functions are respected and they are fulfilled properly and biblically. Now, here is the third issue of interest that Nehemiah voiced at the end of his memoir and that we can also emulate. It is for us to consider how we conduct the work of God in the first part of verse 31. Nehemiah puts it this way: and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. He goes from the sanctification of God's word to the servants of God's word, and from the servants to the services in God's work. It is tragic for a person to conclude the memoir of his life with a consumerist perspective. They enumerate the blessing that they receive from the Lord. They point out how well a church served them, but as for their own dedication to service, they didn't provide, they only consumed. This is not the first time that Nehemiah addressed this issue. For one, his life was one of sacrificial dedication to faith-driven service. He was neither priest, nor prophet, nor king. Yet he occupied none of the functions which are required by law to give supply and service. Yet he is the one who is getting those who were thus bound by God's law to serve. He is the one who is telling them to return to the service that those people had abandoned. What a faith-driven man. The steps prior to Nehemiah, the people neglected to provide the temple with adequate supplies and clerical help. They neglected that. It was because of Nehemiah's impetus and exhortation that in chapter 10, verses 30 to 37, the people pledged to supply the temple with materials and manpower. Verses 34 and 35, this is what they said: we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses and the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruit of all fruits of all trees year by year to the ground of the Lord. You see this? We cast lots to know who is going to do this, and we are going to do the ordinances. Step number three, before going on furlough, Nehemiah had to deal with the issue of tithes, offering, and storehouse in verse 44, chapter 12. You guess it, don't you? Step number four, upon returning from furlough, he again brought the people back to conformity in chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. He's concluding his memoir. it is heavy on his heart that upon leaving, the people are going to go back to their old ways. Material and human resource for the temple services, that is again heavy on his heart. It is in the vein of these spiritual concerns that Nehemiah uttered the prayer at the end of verse 31. He was so concerned that he will not be present to address these issues for a sixth time, if needed, it need be, that he committed to God's gracious will. Remember me. Remember what I have done, Lord. Remember my concern and my burden. Remember it in your chesed. And as he did, if we are driven by faith in the memoir of our lives, so should we. We should consider how we commit to the will of God. Remember me, O my God, for good, he prayed. This is the fourth appeal to remembrance that Nehemiah uttered in this chapter 13, a chapter of challenging endeavor to execute reform among the people. When we address the first appeal in chapter 13, verse 14, we explain on the basis of other scriptural reference that this appeal to remembrance is more about appealing to God's grace than it is requesting God's reward. Even in the context of this appeal, Nehemiah prayed in verse 29 for God to remember his enemies. Then he prayed in verse 31 for God to remember him. Now, how could the same appeal be for both judgment and reward? So these appeals to remembrance are for God's intervention to bring solutions to spiritual problems according to God's sovereign grace, sovereign and just grace. Life is ending. The primary concerns of his life has been these issues. Conscious of his own limitations to solve these spiritual problems, driven by faith, Nehemiah appealed to God to remember him according to God's loyalty, according to God's goodness. What a contrast between the conclusion of this memoir of Nehemiah and the conclusions of the memoirs of comedian Trevor Noah, of First Lady Michelle Obama, and of Prince Harry. It is the difference between lives that are driven by their own success and accomplishments and a life driven by faith. A life driven by faith that recognizes that only by God's sovereign grace could the hearts of people be transformed. So the end of this memoir leaves us with two memorable points. The first one is this: the need of a heart to be transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. External measures, as skillful and wonderful as those that Nehemiah applied, were not able to transform the hearts of the people. They still remain with a heart of stone. And lesson number two, it is the imperative of a transformed life to believe as being driven by faith. If you are a believer, you have one life option. It is one by which you are driven by faith, not by mediocrity or self-seeking. Now, regarding the necessity for people's heart to be transformed by faith in Jesus Christ, we can look at Nehemiah's failures, so to speak. Despite all the leadership skills of Nehemiah, despite all his administrative savviness, despite all his marvelous accomplishments, he ends his memoir with a scoffing indictment on the desperate wickedness of the human hearts. And he is the best leader that a nation could ask for. Against all odds, he reformed the nation. He restored God's place and God's people. And absent for 2 years, two to three years, the people returned to their old ways very quickly. And again, he restored the people. Yet the same problems will come back again and again. While Nehemiah was performing these reforms, through his leadership, he had a contemporary who was helping him, the prophet Malachi. What Nehemiah was doing in practice as a governor, Malachi was preaching hard against them the same. Great preacher, great administrator, still the heart of the people was unconvinced. They simulated conformity, but they were never genuinely transforming their hearts. So this conclusion illustrates what Jeremiah said. And that Nehemiah himself realized when he prayed his last prayer at the conclusion of his memoir. This is what Nehemiah said himself as a preacher of righteousness in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. But because the covenant of external measures does not work. It is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, the problem was not because of my performance." They broke the covenant. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will change their heart. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall be priests. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." You see, Nehemiah did all he could according to the covenants that they broke. But his masterful life proved that external measures, as good and as necessary as they may be, external measures are insufficient and inadequate to compel people to a faith-driven life. Programs and performance do not transform people. They may be good, they may be necessary, but they don't transform hearts. The heart of people is stubborn, deceitful, and bent on faithfulness. Unless a person decides to be driven by faith, no amount of external measures, however clever, however inspiring, however as masterful they may be, no amount of external measures can compel a person to live a faith-driven life. So Nehemiah prayed that God would remember his work and that what he, Nehemiah, was not able to do, God will do. God will transform his work according to his sovereign and just and grace. And indeed, God offers a new approach in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. God is the removal of the heart of stone to replace it with a spiritual heart where voluntarily a sinner comes and confesses and says, "I can't change that heart. Change me. Save me." Nehemiah ends as our Lord ended his ministry among the priests and the Levites of his time. He said that, "I did a lot of external things, but it still did not have the effect of change transforming hearts." In John chapter 15, verses 24 to 25, he says this, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else ever did or ever will do, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and all also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. The Lord said so after Palm Sunday." That's when he was speaking. He was within days of his crucifixion. Miracles, wonders, and signs, as spectacular as they were, They were selfishly received and eventually ended in hate to the Messiah rather than acceptance of the Messiah. But in that very failure, so to speak, Nehemiah leaves us believers with a second lesson, with the lesson that we should carry close to our hearts. And the lesson it is that it is imperative that each believer lived a faith-driven life. This is not something for the pastor only or the deacons only. That's the expectation that God has for every believer. Like his Lord, Nehemiah was driven by faith, not by wealth and health motivations. Despite his spectacular performance as a leader and a believer, in the end, he proved that unless people decide on their own to be driven by faith, no spectacular leader, be he Nehemiah or the Lord Jesus or any preacher like Malachi, nobody can ever compel them to live a life driven by faith. Unless you decide to live by faith, there is no amount of preaching, no number of programs, no kind of kindness or visitation in your house that will compel you to do so. Still, as persistent as Nehemiah was, so shall I. And so should you. I will not stop preaching. I will not stop praying. I will not stop trying. And if I have to do it 2, 3, 4, 5 times, and at my last breath I'm contemplating that 6th time, I will keep preaching the truth. What I will always tell you is this: be driven by faith in dealing with God's place and God's people. Be driven by faith. And so was William Carey, generally named as the father of modern missions. He is remembered for the philosophy of his missions work, which he enunciated in a sermon that he preached to the Baptist Association meeting in Nottingham, England, on May 30th, 1792, at the Friar Lane Baptist Chapel. The sermon had 2 points to it. The first point was this: expect great things. The second point was, attempt great things. A year later, in 1793, William Carey sailed for India. He served there until his death for 40 years. He never even returned once to England on furlough. A memoir, if he ever wrote one, would end that way: expect great things from God and attempt great things to God. Things he repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated again throughout his life. And here we are nearly 250 years later. Mission agencies build their ministries upon the motivation that Carey first uttered. He himself repeated them over and over again. The memory of a man who was driven by faith rather than self-promotion, rather than self-comfort, rather than self-achievement, that memory will linger in the future, still the return of Christ. A memoir characterized by faith is just that. It's one that expects great things from God and attempts great things for God, be he a priest, be he a king, be a prophet, or be just a civilian like Nehemiah. Friend, if you were to write the summary of your work for God in a couple verses, what would you include in those verses? And looking at social media, many people see Jesus in the same terms that they look at their paycheck and their retirement portfolio. They look at how much fund I can get. They post all the fun that their funds, F-U-N-D-S, provide. And then when it is no longer fun, F-U-N, they impose an emergency on everybody else to pray that their life will be fun again. That's their concept. Their work for God is summed up in a sequence of fun,
fan, and fond. F-U-N, F-A-N, and F-U-N-D. Nehemiah saw his life as a repeated circle of faith, favor, and faithfulness. Faith in God, favor from God, and faithfulness to God. And at the last breath, he ends his memoirs in a tone that repeats the same thing: faith, favor, and faithfulness. For some of us, expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God might be to be driven by faith to raise our children in the faith and admonition of the Lord. Like Nehemiah, who was neither a priest, nor a prophet, nor a king. For some others, expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God might be for you to contribute your time, your task, and your talents to God's cause for eternity in such a small and significant church as ours. And if the Lord gives you to preach, that you would preach as if you would have preached to 5,000 people. For another, the great things from God and the great things for God might be for you to keep your life unspotted from the world. Tough things for you, but you are driven by faith against all odds to do it. For some of us, it might be playing our God-given role as pastor or deacon and not neglect it and sacrificially do it. For others, great things from God and great things from God might be obedience as a wife or faithfulness and love as a husband. A tower that is so high for you, but you are going to be driven by faith to do them. It might be attending the gathering of believers faithfully for some and not be nonchalant about it. It might be reading the Bible and pray every day for others despite the fact that you have a heavy schedule of work. Here it might be witnessing to others when the Lord gives you opportunity. There it might be to be kind and gentle. It might be to be faithful and humble. So in attempting everything you can in the realm that God has assigned to you in life to be faithful, that might be you're expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. The weight that you carry will be according to your own strength and your own challenge. For me, it's one weight. For William Carey, it was one weight. For you, it might simply be the 5 pounds that you have to carry. So be driven by faith and do it. It is also to expect the manifestation of his sovereign grace with such prayer as Nehemiah uttered at the end. When he realized his human limitations, that his aspirations to be driven by faith and do those great things for God and expect great things from God, he realized that in the end, I might still fail. So remember me, oh my God, for good. If that be your devotion, then whether written or not, your memoir is a bestseller in heaven. So pray to the Lord that in your own circumstance, with your own weight to carry, with your own sets of responsibilities from the Lord, that you are determined to be driven by faith. And in this, in expecting for the Lord's grace to be manifested, do pray. Remember me, oh my God, for good. If your memoir ends that way, it is in God's bestseller in heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the end of the book of Nehemiah. He is a man who has done and given so much, never giving in, never giving up. And in the end, he is confessing that it seems to have all failed. That what his concern had been to restore God's place and God's people
Yes, the wall was built. Yes, the walls of the temple were up. The pilgrims were there. But it was neglect. It was foreign elements. It was hypocrisy and deceit. To what will it avail if the premises of Robinson Baptist Church would be filled with people? If the programs would be alive and the vibe would be there? And that it would be filled with foreign elements? And that it would be deceit here or hypocrisy there? Oh, just like Nehemiah, may we be strong enough to accept failure from the perspective of the world so that our memoir before the Lord might be approved. I do pray, Father. I pray and I preach, not for any one of us to be mediocre believers, that I will not give up and I will not give in with compassion, with relentless pursuit and study and prayer in whatever that I have, despite my own flaws and limitations, that I will ever and ever and ever preach and ever pastor and ever seek that every single believer would live a life that is driven by faith, magnifying your name in our means. Glorify your names in our hearts. And help us dwell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself can transform hearts. That we would indeed have a spiritual heart that willingly submits to the Lord, that really seeks the highest excellence of faith, that shuns mediocrity, that desires to be excellent in all things. Because in the end, it's not what the outcome would be. Because as steward of the magnificent things of God, what you require of us is for us to be found faithful. The fruitfulness is in your hand. You are the one who gives increase. And we do pray that you would indeed do. But should we have to go through cycles of we farm and at the end feel that it needs to be done, but we will not even be present, we ask you, Lord, that you will remember in your goodness, in your graciousness, so that we might be safe and sound without any foreign element in the presence of our Lord. We beg you, O Lord, that as in every particular circumstance that we each one faces, that we would indeed endeavor to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God in that particular circumstance, regardless of the weight, much bigger that others may carry. That weight is heavy for us. To each day is the pain sufficient, as you told the disciples. Oh, do your work of grace in our midst, Lord. Do your work of grace. May we be like Jesus. May we emulate Nehemiah. Oh, remember us, O Lord, in your goodness. In Jesus Christ's name do we pray. Amen.